Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew 13, to Matthew chapter 13, as we continue to work our way through the parables of Jesus, not in the order in which we find them in the Scriptures, but simply jumping around a bit as we cover those parables. We're going to look in a moment at the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, this may not be an unfamiliar parable, but it's probably not quite as familiar as what occurs earlier in Matthew, the parable of the sower. And certainly the parable of the sower and the various seed, and we'll see this in coming weeks, it shows us that there is some seed that falls on the path and some that falls on rocky soil and some that ends up sprouting among the thorns, and then some that sprouts in good soil and bears much fruit. So that parable ends with real encouragement, and all of the parables ultimately should encourage us as well as caution us, but the parable of the sower encourages us that there's going to be seed. Even though there might be some that seems to sprout and then withers away, there might be some that seems to sprout and then is choked out by thorns, there might be some that doesn't even seem to sprout at all, there is going to be seed that's going to bear a rich harvest, 30 and 60 and 100-fold. Here is another agrarian parable from a different angle. And it has to do with two things that look very similar, being sown in such a way that they grow up interwoven with one another. We read in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, a little bit further down in Matthew, he gives an explanation, an interpretation of the parable, beginning in verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the wheat.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the Word. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. Lord, we are reminded, Lord Jesus, this evening that you speak more than any other in the Scriptures about the reality of coming judgment. And yet you do that this evening, Father, in your word, not just that we would be warned, but that we might be encouraged. And even as we live in a world interspersed with wheat and tares, that we might not be disillusioned, that we might not lose heart. So, Lord, strengthen us and build us up in your grace from your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. So how effectively do you think you persist in something that you know will fail? If you know that there is no possible way it's going to turn out well. I wonder what the thinking was in the UNCC locker room right before they went out to face Clemson. Now, hypothetically, they actually could have won the game, but probably most people were thinking, we're not going to. And you have to, well, I'm sure the coach, I'm sure, gave them a really good motivational speech, but most everybody kind of thought, this is probably going to be pretty rough. How well do you and I persist when we are 99% sure there's no possible way that we're going to succeed? Or let's go a bit further. How do you and I deal with it when we are disappointed or even feel that we've been betrayed? When we feel that we've been let down by a leader or betrayed by a trusted friend? What do we do with that? How do we press on and persist in the midst of such discouragement? How do we press on in the midst of discouraging things and not become just despondent and disillusioned? And that's really the reason that Christ gives us this parable about the wheat and the tares, is that we would persist in the face of opposition, of disappointment, even of betrayal. Now, this is one of those parables that gives us the advantage of having the parable laid out in verses 24 through 30, and then Christ going back and explaining more about the parable. And there are all kinds of correlations that Christ is making in the parable. Again, if you look down at verses 37 and following, the one who sows is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the tares or the bad seed is the sons of the evil one, the enemy is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the angels. There are all kinds of correlations. Normally parables don't make this many correlations or have this many specific correlations. But the main point is this. Look at verse 43. That ultimately the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We live in a world that is full of wheat and tares. And that wheat and those tares, they're not always immediately distinguishable from one another. In fact, they may look like it. A tare might look like wheat for a period of time, but it will be seen to be what it is in the end. And God will cleanse His creation. He will purify His kingdom. But the righteous, those who belong to Him in Christ, will shine forth like the sun. So Christ gives us confident persistence in the face of opposition and betrayal and the things that might otherwise discourage us and disillusion us. Now, He's not saying that we don't live in a hard world. Because the first thing that we learn from this parable is we live in a world of wheat and tares. We live in a world of wheat and tares. A world in which Jesus, the Son of Man, through the gospel, is sowing wheat. Now, there's a sense in which, this is really not the point of the parable, but there's a sense in which we could say, if we think about it theologically, that Christ is in the business of making certain tare plants into wheat plants, that He is saving sinners. I thought it was notable in Mateus' prayer a few moments ago. He thanked God for saving us when we were enemies of God. And so the good news is not that there are some people that are sinners, but there's some of us that were never sinners. Or there are some people that are sinners and really bad sinners, and some of us who were better sinners who stopped sinning. That's not the good news. The good news is that Christ looked at us even in the midst of our sin and sent His Son into our midst to atone for our sin. God didn't shout down from the top of the mountain, here's how you clean yourself up. God, the Son Himself, took to Himself a human body and came into the midst of His creation, unrecognized, disregarded, then ultimately despised and murdered at the hands of His own creatures, to atone for their sin, to suffer the wrath of his Father in their place. Now that's the good news. And that good news is being sown by Christ through his word, by the power of his Spirit into this world, so that there are some that are wheat. They're growing by God's grace and prepared for harvest in the end, in a good sense, prepared to be taken into his presence. But then there is another who is sowing a different kind of seed. And as we see again in the interpretation, that is the devil, and he is sowing tares. And tares are what people know today. There's some scientific name, but the more normal name for it would be darnel or bearded darnel. And darnel is a plant that looks almost indistinguishable from wheat until the very end, when each of the plants heads out into its grain. So wheat grain is light in color. Darnel grain is dark in color, but until it grows to full maturity and heads out, as it were, you can't tell the difference between one and another. In fact, darnel is known in some places as false wheat. But it's beyond just being false wheat. It's actually really bad, because darnel carries within it the fibers of its makeup. It carries a symbiotic fungus that produces an insecticidal alkaloid. All that is to say, darnel has built-in insecticides. Good for the darnel in a sense. Bad for you and me if we eat the darnel. Or if an animal eats the darnel, it's like an animal getting into a pesticide. So it creates, if someone ingests darnel, it can create drunkenness and nausea and insufficient quantities, even death. So it's not just useless, it's worse than useless. And apparently this was not a completely uncommon tactic that enemies might use for one another in certain parts of the ancient world. It was to try to, at best, create great inconvenience for the other person and even create destruction and poison and death for them. So you can imagine in that day, it's almost like when the servants look and they recognize that there's darnel growing among the wheat, they sort of initiate an FDA recall. Master, there are tares that are growing in the midst of the wheat. But there is this reminder that we live in a world full of tares and wheat. In fact, we live in a world in which the tares and the wheat inevitably cannot be separated. So here's why you and I need to remember that. There is no way that we as wheat can utterly segregate ourselves from tares. It simply can't be done. You and I can't isolate ourselves. We can't segregate ourselves from non-Christians entirely. We just can't. And that's not to say that we might have all kinds of different reasons that we would evaluate, for example, homeschooling versus private schooling versus public schooling. We might personally think through, do we want to really try to work for a company that has a Christian culture in its leadership versus laboring as one Christian alongside of others in a company that isn't necessarily concerned about those things. So we can talk about those things, and we might make individual prayerful decisions about what we're going to do with those things. But we need to remember that regardless of where we land on those particular issues, we can never utterly segregate ourselves from tares. The wheat and the tares in this world are going to be among one another. Their roots are going to be intertwined. That's why the Master says, don't rip up the darnel, because if you rip up the darnel, you're going to rip up the wheat. You have to let it grow for now, for the good of the wheat. But these two things are going to be interspersed with one another right now. And so Christ gives you and me this reminder. not so that we would despair, but to the contrary, so that we wouldn't be discouraged and disillusioned. He knows that it's going to be like this right now. He has said it's going to be like this right now. And yet Christ gives us confidence and persistence to face opposition and betrayal without despair, without disillusionment. He reminds us, he understands fully. If anybody understood what it was, if I can just borrow the wording, if anybody understood what it was like to be a single stalk of wheat in a world full of tares, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, absolutely holy, and yet he lived. You and I think that sometimes we hate what we've got to hear in the conference room or the hallway or what comes on the radio or what flashes up on the screen, and we think that that's abhorrent to us. Imagine what it was like to Christ to live in the midst of people like you and me. And even to know us better than we knew ourselves. One of my kids asked me occasionally, it's a two-part question. Dad, if you could have one superpower, what would it be? And then the other one is, if there were one superpower you absolutely didn't want to have, what would it be? That one's the easiest one for me, to read minds. I would never want to read minds. Jesus knew our hearts, lived in our midst, died at our hands to save us from our sin. But until he comes back, we live in a world of wheat and tares. We live in a world in which the roots of the two are intertwined. We cannot ultimately and completely segregate ourselves as wheat from tares. But it's worse. Sometimes the two are indistinguishable from one another. Sometimes, at least for a period of time, the two are indistinguishable from one another. He uses this parable of wheat and tares because wheat and tares, at least initially, look exactly the same. You can't tell them apart. There have actually been historic debates in the history of interpreting this passage. There have been some that have believed that Christ is talking about the church. And these were not outliers and flyers. These were men like Augustine and Calvin, and more recently, Boyce, who basically said the devil is mixing counterfeit Christians in among true Christians in order to undermine the work of the church. They believed that Christ was talking about the church. I think there's a reason we have to come down on the other side of that debate, that Christ is talking about the world, and that's verse 38, where Jesus simply says, "And the field is the world." And so Christ gives us the interpretation there to say that he's speaking about life in this fallen world. But you know what? There actually are practical applications, we could say, for both. We live in a fallen world in which sometimes the tares look a whole lot like wheat, and that even, especially in cultures and lands like ours where the church has become very established and very culturally recognized, that sometimes those tares are even in the midst of the church as well. But the point is very clear. It's not just that we live in a world of wheat and tares. We live in a world in which the wheat and the tares sometimes, at least for a period of time, look indistinguishable from one another. We live in a world in which there are those that look like Christians for a period of time, but in the end, it is seen that they are not. And Christ wants us to not be disillusioned when the reality of somebody not being a Christian becomes apparent. Hearts are revealed over time. I thought about this years ago as I was sitting beside a soccer field or reflecting back on it. And, you know, we had, I guess, maybe three of our four children played soccer. And if you've endured that in your life, then not that it's all a bad thing, but, you know, you drive around in the minivan a lot. That became our Deuteronomy 5 and 6 time when you rise up, when you lie down, as you go along the way. We talked about a lot of things in the minivan and a lot of time on the sidelines. The point is this, in looking at the children interacting, it struck me after some years that when they're really little, there's not a lot of apparent difference between a kid from a non-Christian home and a kid from a Christian home. I mean, often they're dressed about the same way. Their parents are doing the best that they can to take care of them and provide for them the things that they need. And so often they come from nice families and they say yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and they try to play nicely. And when they're confronted because they've not, then they seem to take that. Like, you just can't tell a huge difference between the four-year-old kid from a non-Christian home and the four-year-old kid from a Christian home. But then they get to be around 14. And actually, I would argue it's before 14. You start to see hearts come out. You start to see that, and some of it's just personality traits, but some of it's the bent and the direction of a heart. And you can see that there's one that is still going along because they kind of know they got to because they're 14 and they're still pretty dependent. I mean, they need a roof, and they need a food, and they need transportation, and they want somebody to pay for their cell phone. So, they're going along, but that's not what their heart is. And then the other young people that really seem to be owning their faith. And then it looks different when they're 18, and they go off to school. And a lot of people, sometimes people say, you know, we have all of these Christian kids, they grow up and they go off to school, and they apostatize. Or fall away is what that means. Look, they might fall away when they're 18, but very often they were leaning hard long before they got in a car to drive off to school. And then when they're 23 and they're out of school, they have more ability and more autonomy and less accountability, and you see the heart manifest itself more. And then when they're 53, when they're about my age, they've had decades to chase whatever it is that they want to chase with all of the effects of that, good or bad. So you see the hearts become more apparent over time. We said that to our children as they were growing up. We routinely said to them, look, you're going to see hearts become apparent over time. You're going to see certain friends that when you make the transition from primary school to middle school, you're going to start to see some differences. And then when you get to high school, you're going to start to see more differences. And then when you start driving, you're going to see some differences. And then when you and some of these friends that you grew up with get away to college, or you come back home and you catch up, you're going to see some differences. Sometimes things are indistinguishable from one another for a time, and it's not until later that the differences become apparent. Now, where do we go with all that? Well, we need to be mindful that we can only know what we can know. That is to say, you can't take spiritual X-ray goggles and look inside my heart, and I can't do that for you. We can only know what we can know. We can know what somebody's profession is. Now, certainly if they say they've got no use for Christ, they've got no use for His church, they don't care anything about Him, they think they're fine on their own, then we know that they're not a Christian. But there might be some that profess to be Christians. We can know whether or not we see the fruit of the Spirit in somebody's life. Do we see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do we see evidence that they're growing in their walk with Christ? We can perhaps to some degree know whether or not we see the birthmarks of a Christian as they're set forth in 1 John. Is there a conviction of sin? Is there a turning from sin to Christ for forgiveness? Is there evidence of a life that is being transformed as they seek to follow after Him? Is there evidence that they love the brethren, that they identify with Christians as their brothers and sisters in Christ and their spiritual family? We can look and see whether or not we see those things, but we can only know what we can know. And sometimes it's really hard to know. Sometimes we're even sure that they're one when they're actually another, because sometimes they're indistinguishable from one another. But another angle on that is that we need to not be disillusioned when what we thought was a wheat ultimately demonstrates itself to be a tare. We shouldn't be surprised when there are eruptions of sin, even in the body of Christ. We shouldn't be surprised when there are those that we knew for years and they suddenly simply renounce faith in Him. Even when that happens among prominent leaders in the Christian community. You know, if you've been keeping up with sort of the news in those circles much lately, there have been a number of prominent figures in the last few years that have sometimes begun by saying that they're having real struggles and struggles with what it means to be in the church, gripes with the institutional church, and then have actually come out and just apostatized, just renounced faith in Christ altogether. And there's actually one recent commentator that I was listening to said, you know, that's not all bad. Because sometimes what's happening is what was revealed is becoming manifest. What was hidden is now being revealed. And that can be good in a way. It can remove an influence that would have otherwise led God's people down a wrong path. It can drive us to be Bereans. So again, you never follow a man. You always look at, or a woman, you always look to the Word of God, and you always look to Christ. James Boyce said that, we're talking about wheat and tares. He quoted this old proverb, when you look for the devil, don't forget to look in the pulpit. There are those that are leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that may not know Him. My point is not to say, let's start making a list. The point is to always look back at the Scriptures and recognize that we don't follow a leader in the church. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The church may be full of hypocrites, but Christ is not a hypocrite. The church is full of inconsistencies because we're still sinners. We preach a standard that we can never fully meet. That's why we look to Christ for our salvation. But those things will always be there, and sometimes there will be wheat plants that are struggling, and sometimes there will be tares that we simply thought were wheat. Now, sometimes they are indistinguishable from one another, but God will separate the two in the end. That's what we see up in verse 30 where he says, allow the two to gather or to grow together for the time. Then when we look down at verses 40 and following, he says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and He will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is, on one hand, a warning here for those that are playing wheat. Christ is noting that there will come a day when what we are will be manifest, and there will be the judgment for our sins. Will the judgment of our sin, will it have been poured out upon Christ on the cross, or will we ultimately have the wrath that our sins deserve poured out upon us? Now understand that even when He does that, there is always an implicit call to repentance. I always want to note this, that so often in Scripture when we see what looks hopeless, there ultimately is forgiveness when there is repentance. Two examples, Jonah and Nineveh. 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. That's the evangelistic pitch that Jonah gives Nineveh. If anything, that just sounds like you're dead. And yet they repent and God forgives. Another example, Manasseh. Guilty of infanticide, guilty of the murder of his own child, or of at least one of them. Taken away into captivity, when he is truly repentant, God is merciful and grants him forgiveness. And I think it's interesting, sometimes people say, you know, I don't believe in jailhouse conversions. Jailhouse conversions are just people trying to get out of the consequences of their sin. Maybe many, but I think Manasseh is an example of jailhouse repentance. and yet it is genuine and God is gracious to forgive. But there is, and remember again, nobody in the Bible talks about hell and judgment more than Jesus. It's not ultimately Paul or John or any of those others. It's Jesus who speaks more than any other about the reality and the horror of hell. Why? So that sinners might be called to repentance. So there is a warning, and there is an implicit call to repentance, but then there is also encouragement. God's people will become what they were designed and destined to be. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And Jesus is quoting there from Daniel chapter 12, a time in which God's people are in exile, living under the corruption of the Babylonians. And yet, God, through Daniel, is reminding God's people in the Old Testament, it will not always be like this. The righteous will one day shine forth like the sun. Jesus reminds us here in verse 43, it won't always be like this. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So God will separate the two in the end. God will purify His kingdom and glorify His people. Now that's not a reason right now not to seek the purity of the church. Let me come back to the church for a moment. It's interesting that there have been some over the years that they've, let me just use Calvin for example. Calvin, and which by the way, this was an example of where I think Calvin just missed it for whatever reason. But what Calvin seems to say along with others is in so many words, and Doriani puts it this way, this is not Doriani's position, but sort of articulating the thinking of some that have said we shouldn't even really try to discipline within the church or remove impurity. He said the thinking goes like this: we should not try to use church discipline to root hypocrites out of the church because it will never succeed, and any attempt to make the church truly pure will cause far more harm than good. So it is best to tolerate evil in the church for now and leave all judgment to Jesus on Judgment Day. To quote Calvin, those faults of men which cannot be remedied must be endured. Well, of course, you and I are never going to be perfect, but to take that away from Matthew 13 would be to ignore Matthew 18, where there is a call to go to our brother and to confront our brother in humility and love and to go back with others and then to proceed as we needed to, even in a disciplinary way. But we have to be careful in discipline not to discourage or damage true Christians. Let me say that again. That Christ calls us to appropriate discipline within the body of Christ, but that's always to be in humility, in love, with a view toward restoration, Lord willing. That he would use it to bring a sinner to repentance and restoration. And we need to be careful not ever to do that in a way that discourages or damages true Christians. Let me just go back to an agrarian analogy. I've got weeds in my yard and grass in my yard. There is a way I can kill every single weed in my yard. I can pull out the Roundup and I can spray my whole yard. And those of you that do yard work, you know what I just said will kill. It'll kill the weeds. It'll kill everything. It'll kill the grass too. I can chemically nuke my yard and get rid of the weeds, but I'll get rid of everything. So we're not to be harsh and destructive in the way that we call people to repentance. But again, there is an implicit call to repentance, even in this parable. And we can't always know if a particular one is ultimately in the end going to show himself or herself to be a wheat or a tare. We don't always know that. The whole reason that God tolerates the presence of the wicked is because he has not yet saved the full number of his elect. Let me say that again. That part of this parable shows us that the reason God tolerates the presence of the wicked is he has not done gathering the full number of his elect, but he will gather his people and he will separate the two in the end. Until then, whether it's in the world or in the church, there will be wheat and tares. And sometimes we won't even be sure whether this particular one is a wheat or a tare. But Christ wants us to be persistent, not discouraged and disillusioned. You know, it's interesting that idea of counterfeits has always been around. When you look back here 2,000 years, I guess you'd call the tares counterfeit wheat. When I was a child, I remember hearing about counterfeit bills and how do you spot them. And then I was reminded recently, you know, now the counterfeits that we hear about, sometimes they're the things that pop up on Amazon and eBay. Warning, counterfeit this, counterfeit that. This thing's been showing up. And it's not really what it claims to be. And sometimes people even post things to tell us how to spot the difference. Again, the parable of the wheat and the tares shows us that sometimes for a period of time, it is hard to tell the difference. We live in a world full of wheat and tares, sometimes one indistinguishable from the other. But still, Christ is sowing the seed of the gospel and gathering a people to himself and will separate the two in the end. And so he wants us to be confident and persistent, not disillusioned or discouraged in the face of opposition and sometimes even betrayal and disappointment. He reminds us that the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the end, let's pray together. Father, you are a wise God. You know the hearts of your creatures. And Father, we pray that you would search our hearts. Search our hearts, Father, that we might see if our trajectory at this moment is the trajectory of tear. So that we, by your grace, might become wheat. So that we might not fear what will come in the end, but long for that day when we will shine forth like the sun. Father, press your word home to our hearts that we would not be so quick to think that we can tell what's going on in everybody's heart. That we would not be quick to judge. That we would also not fail to be discerning ourselves. Father, press your word home to our hearts that when we see tragic fallings or failings that emerge, or even people that renounce any love or commitment to you at all, Lord, let these not be occasions when we despair and become despondent, but when we are reminded that you are ultimately our only hope. And Lord, strengthen us in the knowledge of your faithfulness and sufficiency, even in a world in which we see so much the effects of remaining sin. Lord, do all of this to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ, amen.